Well, this morning, here shortly, we're going to be observing the Lord's Supper. As one of the two ordinances that Christ gave to his church, it is both our duty and our great privilege as disciples of the Lord Jesus to observe this holy meal regularly. And it's particularly fitting during this time of year because last week we celebrated the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. In fact, we worship on Sundays as a perpetual celebration of the resurrection. Do you realize that? No longer are we obligated by the law to rest and worship on the Sabbath. Rather, because Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, because faith in his finished work on the cross is the rest from our labors that the Sabbath was intended to point us to, every day for the disciple of Jesus is a Sabbath. We rest every day in the knowledge and faith that Jesus paid it all. That righteousness is no longer ours to earn or keep, but rather is given us freely by Christ through faith. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So because Jesus arose from the dead on the first day of the week, we still today gather to worship on the first day of the week in order to commemorate the rest we have been given through faith in Christ. Now that said, even though we daily proclaim that the Lord is alive, it's also necessary for us to regularly remember and proclaim the Lord's death for us on the cross. We come to his table to remember his suffering and also to be reminded of our union with him and with one another through his suffering. Paul tells us that as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. See, it's both an act of worship to the Lord and also a testimony to the world of what Christ has done for us. Our observance of at the Lord's table is a holy time. And it should also be a time of self-examination and introspection. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." And then a few sentences later, he says, "If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." And that thought leads us into our message for today, because Paul, who wrote this letter to the Corinthians, is the same man who is speaking in today's passage. And in both passages, he seems to transfer the responsibility of judging from God to place it on each individual. And that's kind of striking to think about. By whose authority does he make this change? Well, because we believe in the inspiration of Scripture, then our answer is that Paul does so on God's own authority, led by the Holy Spirit of God. So, believe it or not, we find in today's passage a definitive biblical answer to a question often asked by skeptics. How many times have we heard someone, in an attempt maybe to trap us or to stump us, ask the question, "How could a loving God send anyone to hell?" It's a common question. And today, believe it or not, Paul gives us an authoritative answer. Spoiler alert, God doesn't send anyone to hell. God doesn't condemn anyone. And yet, we know that hell is real. And condemnation is a sad reality, waiting for all who are not in Christ. So if God doesn't do it, who is responsible? Well, let's look to the Word of God to see things in context for us. We're reading today, again, in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, beginning at verse 42 and reading through verse 48. So as you're turning, here's where we are. We're still in Pisidian Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Paul has just preached that great sermon that we've been examining over the last few weeks, in which he both makes the proposition and lays out the proof that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise of salvation given by God. The proof is in the resurrection. See, because Jesus is alive, we can know for certain that everything he spoke is true. We can be certain that his sacrificial death does indeed satisfy the wrath of God concerning the sin of the world. And we can be confident that through faith in Christ, everyone who believes is justified in the sight of God. Because Jesus conquered the power of death, he also lives forevermore to offer to whoever will come to him in faith that same victory over death. He offers eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And yet not everyone will receive eternal life. Why not? Well, that's part of what we read in our passage today in the aftermath of Paul's sermon. So as you're able, will you stand out of reverence for the reading of God's word? Let's read together Acts chapter 13, verses 42 through 48. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We know that it is indeed inspired. We know that it is truth. Lord, sometimes we have a hard time understanding the truth, but we pray that through your Holy Spirit today, Lord, you may speak to us, speak to our hearts. Lord, lead us into all truth. Not just for our own sakes, but Lord, so that we may be conformed more into the image of Christ. That we may glorify you in the earth as you desire. Lord, help us to exalt the name of Jesus. And to treasure your word in our hearts, that we might not sin against you, and that we might witness for you in all that we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, there's a lot in these few verses. Every word of Scripture is God-breathed and profitable to us. So I would encourage you as you continue through this week to continue to look over this passage and see what the Lord may teach you through the Holy Spirit as you prayerfully study. But for the sake of time, and also to focus more fully on the core of the message that God's given me for this morning, I want to focus just on three verses here, each of which details the various types of responses to the gospel. But they're not in a row. I want to look more closely at verses 44, 46, and then 48. So let's look first at verse 44. This takes place after Paul's sermon. The gospel has been faithfully and boldly proclaimed. And there is a response. See, the gospel always elicits some kind of response. As God says in Isaiah 55:11 concerning his word, "It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." In verse 44, the Bible tells us that a week later, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Wouldn't you like to see that kind of response here in Hatfield? Wouldn't you like to see almost the whole city come together to hear the word of God? The responsibility falls, at least partly, to us to make that happen. Do you believe the word of God is powerful? I do too. So how are we all, and that's myself included, conducting ourselves in the community that would compel the whole city to want to come and hear the Word of God? Are we filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory? Or do we just maybe have some joy, but we don't dare speak of it? Does the world around us know we're Christians by our love one for another? Or are we only loving and huggable for 2 to 3 hours on Sunday mornings? Are we giving God glory in everything we do and everywhere we go? Are we thankful in all things, even in the face of difficulties? Or are we silent about our faith? Are we secretly, or maybe even not so secretly, complaining rather than thankful? See, the Word of God is powerful indeed, but part of its power lies in the effect it has on us as the people of God. Are we living any differently from the world around us as a result of the Word of God within us? If not, how can we expect the community to take notice and come together to hear what it is that has made such a transformation in us if there has been no change? The bottom line is this: are we, in everything we do and everything we say, exalting Jesus? In John 12:32, Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth," and this speaks both of the cross and also of his future exaltation in the heavens, he says, "If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." He said all. That much is clear. Not some, not a few, not only those with nothing better to do. He said all. But Jesus puts part of that responsibility on us. He said, "If I be lifted up." Are we exalting Jesus? When we do, when we exalt him with every moment of our lives, we may very well see the Lord draw all of Hatfield to himself. But what then? What about when the whole city hears the gospel? Or the whole county? Or the whole state? Or the whole nation or world? What will be the result? See, the gospel always, always elicits a response. And there are only two possible responses to the gospel. Either one believes the gospel, evidenced by true repentance and placing trust in Jesus and being born again by the Spirit of God. Or else one rejects it. And you may say, "Well, it isn't always that cut and dried." Oh, but it is. It is. Every time someone walks away from the gospel message without surrendering their heart to the Lord, regardless of the reason, it is a rejection. They put it off. They put it away from them. The Lord has extended an invitation, and that rejection is the response to it. Now, in church circles, there's been a long debate regarding who is the ultimate agent in salvation. Because there is an incomprehensible paradox in the working of God, in that the Word of God affirms both that God is sovereign in all things, and also that the Bible also affirms the free moral agency of man. Centuries ago, two theologians developed philosophies regarding the work of God in salvation that are polar opposites. Now, both men read the scriptures, and from the scriptures, they presented what they felt best encapsulates the teaching therein. A man named John Calvin zeroed in on the sovereignty of God. While Jacobus Arminius focused on the moral free agency of man. If you've been in church any length of time, even if you don't know the differences, you've probably heard those names, Calvin and Arminius, quite possibly with an ism at the end. Each man had his adherents, and still does today, and each camp has eventually given way to extremism on their respective sides, and extremists on each side have deceived souls, whether intentionally or inadvertently, for as long as they've been active. Some extreme Arminians fall into the trap focusing on the free will of man, They fall into the trap of teaching cheap grace, easy believism, which basically declares salvation to be simply a personal decision to follow Jesus, devoid of any spiritual transformation. On the other hand, some hard-shell Calvinists, focusing in on the sovereignty of God, are heavy-handed in their teaching of predestination, declaring that all are born with their fates of heaven or hell already decided in eternity past. They basically declare salvation to be an act of God in enacting spiritual transformation without regard to the decision of man. So which is correct? I mean, you have to fall in one camp or the other, don't you? No. Actually, no. See, any time, and you'll hear this debate about Arminianism versus Calvinism. Don't even enter the fray. Because any time you take a man's name and add ism to the end, you have created a doctrine of man. We all must be aware, we must beware of those who claim that we must choose one or the other, because neither is the whole truth. The only true doctrine is the Word of God. Anything else is vain, and if we exalt any man's doctrine above the Word of God, we're worshiping that man's teaching rather than the Lord as revealed in His Word. And Jesus said of these in Matthew 15:9, "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." The New Living Translation says it this way, "Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as coming from God." See, the truth is found only in the Word of God. And the truth is that if you strip away the extreme views of both camps, then both are taught in the Word of God. God is indeed sovereign in all things. And in His sovereignty, He has deigned to give man free moral agency. Not only are both taught in Scripture, but in our passage today, we see both taught literally, side by side. It's hard to understand. It's difficult to comprehend, but that's okay. That's why Paul says in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." See, just because we cannot, in our finite minds, reconcile the two ideas does not mean that they're not both true. It's in the Word, so it must be true. So let's see how it plays out. In verse 46, Paul and Barnabas have had yet another opportunity to preach the gospel. Almost the whole city has come out to hear the Word of God, but the Jews, those who thought they knew the truth, but who didn't really know God at all, they were envious. They contradicted Paul and Barnabas and blasphemed. Well, we still see this today. The world is full of people like those Jews, people who think they know the truth. They trust in it and don't want anything to upset the status quo for them. And this comes in many forms. Some are those who have grown up in church all their lives, but perhaps they've never been truly saved. They know the stories. They keep the commandments. They say prayers, and they give their offerings. And because they've always done so, they believe salvation to be their birthright. Maybe they even came forward and were baptized at some point. But they have no personal relationship with God through Jesus, really. They're not trusting in Christ alone for salvation. They feel they're earning their way through their good deeds and faithful attendance. They're checking the boxes off their lists and trusting in that to assure their salvation. But that won't save. Only Jesus saves. The rich young ruler that came to Jesus had checked all the boxes. He kept all the commandments from his youth. He even came to visit Jesus, sure that he had done all that was necessary to have eternal life. But one thing he lacked. He trusted in his deeds and his possessions more than he trusted Jesus. He walked away unable to follow the Lord, unable to pursue a personal relationship with the Lord of the universe. He walked away despite all of his check boxes, having ultimately rejected the gospel. So what about you today? You're here today. We're all checking a box today. But are you trusting Jesus? Or are you banking on your check boxes? Now others are those who feel they've been rewarded in their search for truth by studying science or philosophy. To philosophers, enlightened thought is the pathway to the divine. So they trust in any one of various worldviews to lead them in the right path. Scientists have searched the mysteries of creation, albeit in space or on earth, through biology or chemistry or physics, and they feel the answers are found in the science itself. The Bible is a book of fables, they may say. After all, the earth can't possibly be as young as the Bible claims, because science has shown that the origin of everything began with a big bang several billion years ago. The science is settled, many will reflect. Settled? First of all, to say that science is settled flies in the face of all true scientific thought. Because the whole basis of scientific study is to follow the research wherever it may lead, and then to keep studying, to keep searching for new discoveries, new proofs, new insights. For the truly inquisitive scientific mind, science is never settled. But secondly, the science many call settled today is far from it. The first so-called proof of the Big Bang was only discovered in 1965, less than 60 years ago. And that research was the product of theories advanced only since 1913. At that time, many in the scientific community were scandalized by that theory and that research, including Albert Einstein, who rebuffed the idea initially. See, what's interesting is that many in the scientific community, at least in the last couple hundred years, seem less interested in true discovery and more interested in advancing an anti-God agenda. Before this supposed evidence of the Big Bang was brought to light, many were advancing the theory of an infinite universe, one with no beginning. That in itself would contradict the Bible, which opens with, "In the beginning." So that looks good. Well, when the Big Bang theory and research were published, you would think the scientific community would unanimously celebrate such a monumental discovery. But many didn't like it simply because it pointed to God, in a way. One astronomer wrote, "The notion of a beginning is repugnant to me." And a German chemist said, "To deny the infinite duration of time would be to betray the very foundations of science." In other words, to his thinking, an infinite and therefore godless universe was settled science. But again, science is never settled. But, rightly pursued, science does point us toward God. I can't convince anyone of that, and I won't even try this morning, but the Word of God says that since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by or otherwise through the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In other words, don't trust the science. Trust Jesus. But again and again, people who feel they've either been born into the truth or who have searched and found truth that they trust in are reluctant to hear a gospel which flies against that which they trust. They may contradict, like many do today. Or they may blaspheme, as still others do today. In 2020, leftist news show host Don Lemon said, "Jesus Christ, if that's who you believe in, Jesus Christ admittedly was not perfect when he was here on this earth. He sent this to co-host Chris Cuomo, who offered no argument. Now, if Jesus wasn't perfect and sinless, then our sacrifice for sin is not spotless and without blemish, and therefore our faith is vain.
That ain't right.
But that's exactly what the blasphemers intend to say. And that's just one of many examples. I'm not saying they have to believe, but we don't hear them talking about Muhammad that way. They blaspheme against the gospel. But still, most others may not say anything. Most others won't rail. They won't vocally protest. They won't make a scene. And yet they'll still walk away unsaved because they choose their own version of truth over God's truth. They walk away rejecting the gospel. So in verse 46, Paul and Barnabas grow bold. Well, friends, we who are witnesses of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we need to grow bold in this world today. We need to be unafraid to speak the truth in contradiction to the lies that the world system is trying so hard to deceive others by. Anyway, they grew bold and they said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." Now, I don't know who, but some of us need to hear this today. See, you've heard the gospel. The word of God, by necessity, has come to you. But if you ultimately fail to believe the gospel, if you ultimately come to the end of your life and are not saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, then you need to know this. When you find yourself locked out of heaven, when you find yourself condemned to hell for all eternity, God did not send you there. God did not condemn you. You did. Since you reject it, that is the gospel, and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, Paul says. The free moral agency championed by Arminius is on full display here. The gospel is presented. God has sent Jesus as a gift and an offer of salvation to the whole world, including each and every one of us here today. And we who have believed the gospel and have repented of our sin and placed our trust in Christ have been granted eternal life. The work was wholly of God, and it came to us because we did not reject the truth. Instead, we surrendered to it. But for those who reject the gospel, for those who walk away unconvinced, unbelieving, and untransformed, the Bible says that we have no one to blame but ourselves. John 3:17-18 say, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." You see, we had the opportunity. The offer was made to us. But if we reject the truth, we judge ourselves to be unworthy of the everlasting life Jesus offers. Paul here, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, puts the gavel of judgment in your hands. In his sovereign wisdom, he has made you your own judge. But then moving toward verse 48, we see the other side of the coin. Paul and Barnabas have declared that they'll now go to the Gentiles, those who don't profess to know the truth, those who may be seeking truth, and also those who perhaps don't even know that they should be seeking truth. And they then quote a prophecy from Isaiah declaring that Messiah would be sent to be salvation for the Gentiles also. No longer would those outside of Israel be kept out of the covenant, but now God would reveal himself to the whole world. There's a remarkable thing about this particular prophecy. It comes from Isaiah 49:6, and in it, God declares to his chosen Messiah, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob." Even hundreds of years before Jesus came, We see that Jesus was intended to be salvation for all the earth. God says it's too small a thing. It's not enough to save just Israel. He wants and intends to save the whole world. What astounding mercy and grace. Does that blow you guys away? God said it's not enough just to save the people of Israel. God wanted to save you and me also. It wasn't enough until we were included. Thanks be to God. And so in verse 48, the Gentiles hear this and they're glad. They glorified the word of the Lord. And the Bible says, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now the word order, even in the Greek, is clear here. It's not that those who believed were then appointed or ordained to eternal life. It's that those who were appointed to eternal life then believed. See, here the sovereignty of God, championed by Calvin, is on full display. Salvation only comes to those who believe, but those who believe are the ones whom God has appointed to eternal life. And this lines up with Jesus saying in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him.
Amen.
See, it's not as simple as a decision one makes to follow Jesus. One must be drawn to Jesus. One must be appointed by God for eternal life. Matthew Henry states it this way in his commentary. Those believed to whom God gave grace to believe, whom by a secret and mighty operation he brought into subjection to the gospel of Christ and made willing in the day of his power. Those came to Christ whom the Father drew and to whom the Spirit made the gospel call effectual. Now that's also not to say that anyone is ever saved against their free will. The venerated preacher Charles Spurgeon said this, and this is a long quote, but try to hang with me. There are some who say, it is hard for God to choose some and leave others. Now I will ask you one question. Is there any of you here this morning who wishes to be holy, who wishes to be regenerate, to leave off sin and walk in holiness? Yes, there is, says someone. I do. Then God has elected you. But another says, no, I don't want to be holy. I don't want to give up my lusts and my vices. Why should you grumble then that God has not elected you to it? For if you were elected, you wouldn't like it, according to your own confession. He goes on, supposing I had in my hand something which you do not value, and I said, I shall give it to such and such a person. You would have no right to grumble that I did not give it to you. You could not be so foolish as to grumble that the other has got what you do not care about. You do not like holiness. You do not like righteousness. If God has elected me to these things, has he hurt you by it? Ah, but, say some, I thought it meant that God elected some to heaven and some to hell. Well, that is a very different matter from the gospel doctrine. He has elected men to holiness and to righteousness, and through that, to heaven. You must not say that he has elected them simply to heaven and others only to hell. He has elected you to holiness if you love holiness. If any of you love to be saved by Jesus Christ elected you to be saved. If any of you desire to have salvation, you are elected to have it if you desire it sincerely and earnestly. But if you don't desire it, why on earth should you be so preposterously foolish as to grumble because God gives that which you do not like to other people? That's a long quote, but it's well stated. Spurgeon rightly points out that salvation comes solely from God alone. He takes the initiative. He makes the invitation, and he also makes the heart receptive by drawing men to the Savior and turning their hearts toward him. And because others have no desire to be saved, they have no desire to pursue holiness, they have no right to complain. But even in Spurgeon's surefire defense of God's sovereignty, he still leaves room for the will of man. He says, if you do not love these things, who are you that you should find fault with God when it is your own desperate will that keeps you from loving these things? Your own simple self that makes you hate them. You see, both ideas are true at the same time. God is sovereign, and salvation is an act of His sovereign will. But judgment is also in our hands to either trust in the Savior or to reject the gospel and judge ourselves unworthy of everlasting life. See, here's the depth of the grace of God. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him." But who will the Father draw? Everyone. Everyone. Jesus said, as we mentioned earlier, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." Peter tells us this: "The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance." The Lord draws everyone. He wants everyone. At some point in time, or even through a process, the Lord draws everyone to the truth. If you're here today or listening online, then you've been hearing about Jesus Christ. You are not here by chance. This is part of the Lord drawing you. If you desire to be saved today, it's because the Lord drew you and made your heart receptive to the gospel message. You've been appointed to eternal life if you will simply repent of your sin and trust the Savior. You can be saved today. But because the call has gone out to everyone, the burden to respond is also on you. If you leave today unsaved, having rejected the gospel, then you can't blame God. It's your own desperate will that has caused you to reject Him. It's by your own confession that you judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life. So I ask you, are you saved today? If so, and that's, I suppose, most of us here, if you're saved today, give God thanks and praise for the marvelous grace He's shown you by drawing you to Himself and bending your heart toward the Savior. Honor Him by striving to be holy as He is holy. And as we come to the Lord's table in just a few moments, give thanks as we take the bread and the cup, and in it proclaim that the Lord died for you. Proclaim it until He comes to take you home. But if you're here today and you've rejected the gospel up till now, you don't have to continue to do so. If you're convicted this morning of your need for a Savior, then He has not yet turned you over to a reprobate mind. He's still drawing. And the desire in your heart to be saved has been placed there by God Himself in His grace. So reject Him no longer. Don't judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. None of us is worthy of the gift. But through faith in Christ, He makes us worthy. Will you call on His name this morning? We're going to sing a song in a moment, and as we sing, I beg you to pray about how God would have you respond to the gospel today. See, even if you're saved, the Word of God still elicits a response. Maybe it's thankful praise. Maybe it's surrender to a calling God has on your life. Maybe your response is a renewed commitment to exalt Jesus in all you do, even after you leave this place today. Or maybe you need to seek the Lord for salvation. Wherever you are, would you do so as we sing? Let's stand together for a word of prayer, and then we'll sing a song before we observe the Lord's Supper. Almighty Father God, we give You thanks for this complex truth, Lord, that Your gift of salvation is wholly a work of Your hand. But that, Lord, You also, in Your sovereignty, have given us the free moral agency. You've made us our own judges. Lord, I thank You for drawing me. I thank You for bending my heart toward You. I thank You for giving me the ability to repent and surrender myself to You. And I thank You, Lord, for eternal life. And I thank You for each and every one here who, though circumstances may be different, have ultimately the same testimony. And Lord, as we come to Your table, I pray your blessing on our remembrance, that it may touch our hearts in just a special way that will lead us to remember in a more powerful way. But Lord, for any here or who are at home listening now or later that may not yet know the free pardon of sin, that may not know the joy of salvation, Lord, I pray that you would just continue to draw them, continue to bend their heart. Lord, I pray that they may not be so stubborn as to continue to reject the gospel and judge themselves unworthy of eternal life. Lord, may today be the day of salvation. And may you be exalted and glorified, both in the saving of souls and in the ways that we live when we leave this place. Lord, we lift up Jesus that you may draw all men to yourself. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.